It is you we have come to glorify.
So, Father, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would indeed speak to our hearts. May our heart be overwhelmed by your presence in this place. Thank you, Father, for doing this, and speak to our spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the middle of a series. Before I get too far into it, there is no children's church today, so kids, I'm sorry you do not get to escape today. We're in the midst of a lengthy series called A Letter, and this is built out of the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find the book of Colossians. And we're still in chapter 1. I know this is week number 7, and we're not even out of the first chapter yet. And for some of you, that is unbelievably frustrating. How could we spend this much time in one chapter? I promise as we get out of the first chapter, the speed will pick up a little bit. So we have been exploring kind of in depth the first chapter of Colossians, and let me just kind of, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit as to where we've been and where we kind of landed last week. Paul in this first chapter has spent a lot of time talking about how Christ is the focal point of all that we do, and Christ is in fact God with skin on, for lack of a better term, that Jesus Christ holds all of the power of God the Father. He holds all of the skill, all of the ability, all of the control that God has. And Paul asserts, where we landed last week was that Jesus Christ comes to save us. Jesus has shown up here to rescue us. And one of the things that we said last week is that Jesus shows up to save us before we ever even knew that we needed saving. Before we ever even recognized that our lives were in a spot that was not good for us. Before we ever even realized, before we ever called out to God, Jesus already has shown up and invited us to come close to him. And here's the other thing that we said last week, is that we have this temptation in our culture as human beings to worship the creation over the Creator. That is to say that we prefer the things that God has made and provided and put in our lives more than we prefer to worship him as God. And so what happens is, God's desire, the thing that God has for us, as he has placed all of these wonderful things in our lives, the desire that God has is that those things would turn our affections, turn our hearts back to him. That we would recognize that God has given us these things out of his deep love for us, and that in turn should create a response that says, because God has so deeply loved me and given me all of this life to live and all the things that are part of this life, I can do nothing but worship him. But our problem is that we don't often see the creation in those terms. We end up worshiping those things and placing those things high above him. And instead of allowing those things to create worship, we allow those things to become God. And what happens is that those things end up sucking the life and meaning out of everything else that we experience. Everything else, if those things become God to us, it tends to spoil everything else in our lives. So where things like food and money and sex, those things are meant to point us back towards God, instead, and create a sense of worship, instead those things end up creating this alienation to God. And that was part of what we read last week out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, our hearts are alienated from God. Our hearts are alienated because of things that we have done, not because of something that God did. Because of what we have done, we are separated, we are pulled apart, we are have this gap between us and God. And what we said last week, as we continue to kind of go around and around this circle of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, we end up in, go ahead to that next slide there, I think it's on the next page, the cul-de-sac of stupidity. Remember this from last week? We identified this is what happens to us when we worship the creation instead of the Creator. We just kind of go around and around in a circle. And this is the lie that we buy into. We say, well, I acknowledge that this thing that I have elevated to an extremely high and unhealthy spot in my life, I acknowledge that that has not made me happy. So what do? Instead of saying, well, let's do something else, let's find, no, we say, well, that thing didn't work. How about more of that thing that didn't already work? That's kind of what we do. And that's why it's stupid, right? Because we should be able to recognize that more money, the money that we had, didn't make us happy. Therefore, more of the same thing that didn't work shouldn't work in our lives. We still go, well, if I just had a little bit more, then that might fix this problem that I'm having in my life. But we often don't do that. And that's why we kind of call this the cul-de-sac of stupidity. We just kind of go around and around. And you can throw anything you want to, anything from jobs, vacations, your spouse, your kids. If we are expecting those things to satisfy and fill us up, we will end up feeling empty and completely worn out and like life is not worth living at all. We have to acknowledge that the only way out of that type of thinking, the only way out of that type of circular relationship is back out the way we came in, acknowledging that our hearts have been alienated and that Jesus comes to save us before we ever acknowledge that we needed a Savior. Ever been in a cul-de-sac, you know that that's how it works. There's one way in and one way out. You can't find another alternative route unless you're doing a lawn job and riding through somebody's grass, right? Can't get out unless you come back out the way you came in. So let's go with all of that kind of as the backdrop. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. Just before we get started, now this is the only verse in Colossians we're going to look at. And again, so this might be frustrating to you that we're not completing chapter 1 yet again today. Don't worry, we will get to the end of chapter 1 in a couple weeks. It won't be next week. It just won't. So this piece of scripture, verse 24, talks about this suffering thing that exists in this life. This scripture and loads of other scripture. I mean, the Bible is loaded with pieces of scripture and lives that exemplify this idea that this life is full of difficulty and struggle. And for a lot of people reading this piece of scripture, suffering for the name of Christ, that does not sound like good news, right? That does not sound like a lot of fun. That does not sound like something that we would want to spend, for instance, a whole day talking about the suffering of Christ. But this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. The theologians refer to this idea that Paul is talking about. We're going to unpack what he means because I think that can be kind of a confusing thing. The lacking, what was lacking in Christ's suffering. What exactly does Paul mean there? Before we get to that spot, theologians call this idea the woes of the Messiah. That Jesus in his suffering from the moment he is arrested until he is put on the cross, crucified and died, a physical death, they call that the woes of the Messiah. And the idea here is that Paul is really beginning to unravel for us and show us is that some of the woes of the Messiah are left behind for us right now. That this life is filled with difficulty and loss and suffering. In fact, you don't have to go to this spot. I'm going to reference a couple of scriptures, and you might want to take notes or write in the margin. And just for, this is kind of an extra thing. This is what I started doing as I was reading all of these different pieces of scripture. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, anytime I'd find a piece of scripture that has this idea of the suffering with Christ, I wrote in the margin the theology of suffering. That is to say that there is a theology, there is an understanding of suffering that connects with God the Father and the Son that we need to be aware of. So that you can do that if you want to. If you're not writing in your Bible and reminding you of things, I would encourage you to start doing that now. Because it can become this rich thing that you can flip back through pages and say, I've forgotten about that, where somebody said this or I read that and that just opened up a whole new group of things for me. Here's a piece of scripture. We're not going to read this. This is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And the subtitle in my Bible says, Suffering for Being a Christian. That whole section of scripture, verses 14 to 19, is all about it. It's brilliantly worded the way that Peter works in the Holy Spirit to write out these words about what it means for our lives to take on this measure of suffering because of Jesus Christ. And again, that's not something we're going to read this morning. I would encourage you to maybe unpack that and look at that later on, maybe this week. But with that in mind, consider again what Paul says, the lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he is meaning, he's not talking about the suffering of Jesus and the cross of Christ as something that Jesus and the cross could not accomplish. That's not what he means. Remember, this idea centers around the woes of the Messiah, the woes of Christ, because there is this thing that is not yet done and not yet fully accomplished. And this is really what theologians also will call the already, not yet. The already, not yet. Sounds like kind of a, almost sounds like Dr. Seussian, right? The already, not yet. What they mean by this is that Christ has already already paid for sin. He has already defeated death. He's already taken care of the sacrifice. But we are in the not yet of that phrase because we're not yet done with this life. We are not yet in heaven. We have not yet received our or been relieved of our pain. We are not yet complete, and we are wasting away, right? I mean, we all recognize that our bodies are in kind of constant decline. I remember when on my 20th birthday, Jenny and I were still in school, and I think this might have been maybe the first or second year that Jenny and I were dating and kind of headed towards marriage. On my birthday, happened to be a Sunday, so we go to church that was then called North Anderson Church of God, and I think we were sitting in our usual spot up in the balcony, and we had to sit up in the balcony because we're college kids and we were late, and so we're sitting up in the balcony in our spot, and the pastor, Jim Lyon, started talking in his message, and he was talking about kind of this idea that our bodies are wasting away, and then he said something. Remember, I'm 20 on this day. He says, science tells us that at the age of 20, our bodies begin that decline, that downward descent. Happy birthday to me, right? What a wonderful thing to hear on your birthday when you're turning 20 that this is it. You're on the downward slide. Now, at 20 years old, you're starting to think, man, I feel pretty good, and maybe I just might live forever. Right? Because isn't that what you're thinking when you're young? Is that this is great. I could do this all day. I could run around and I could do all kinds of stuff and I could be athletic. And eventually the downward slide starts to take hold, doesn't it? And you have aches when you get up and you have pains that you weren't there yesterday or last year. We are in that not yet spot where the suffering and the struggle, and I don't want to try and equate aches and pains to suffering and struggle, but it is evidence that we are in the not yet portion of what theologians call the already not yet, that Jesus has done everything he needed to do. But there are still some things that hang on related and connected to the suffering of Jesus because this world is broken. This world is kind of a mess. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Again, if you don't love Romans, the 8th chapter, maybe you need to read it again because there are some beautiful and brilliant pieces in Romans chapter 8 about who God is and what Jesus comes to do. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Paul writes this, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions and the redemption of our body." So this again is the not yet portion of life. Paul is acknowledging that we wait for something that is coming. He goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about hope and how hope is something that we know is coming, but we don't see it just yet. And we wait eagerly for it. We can't wait for it to arrive. And what he's doing is he's talking about the life that will come. That already portion to show up now. Now, the problem here, this idea, the redemption of our bodies, it is so important to recognize this because, important to recognize that just because we're following Jesus doesn't mean that we won't get sick. Now, this is a verse here, Romans 8, 22 and 23, that prosperity preachers love to ignore. Because the prosperity gospel says, if you do the right things, and you say the right things, and you pray the right prayers, and you jump through all the hoops, and if your life is right with God, then you're going to be just fine. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. The only problem with that gospel is, well, the Bible. Because the Bible is full of pieces that don't square with that gospel. You have to ignore a whole bunch of stuff to say that if my relationship with God is right, then I'm not going to struggle and suffer. You have to ignore huge chunks of the Bible. In fact, there's not much left if you get rid of all the places where God's people, hey, they did this, God asked them to do that, and their life still was a struggle and was still hard. Loads of places. So let's do a little bit of kind of biblical and historical research. Because if the prosperity, let's assume for a minute that the prosperity gospel is true. We should ask a question then, when did God start doing that? When did that show up on the scene? So we can just go back into some scripture, and I'm going to give you just a couple of biblical pictures, Old Testament and New. And again, these are places that I wrote in my Bible, kind of the theology of suffering. So Moses, think about this. Moses and the end of Moses' story takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 34. But back up into Moses' first part of a story, I mean, everybody loves Moses, but nobody wants his ministry, right? Because, I mean, wow, that Moses did a massive thing. He led like roughly 6 to 8 million people out of slavery towards the promised land. And we then want to kind of skip over to some of the highlights. But Moses spends 40 years in the desert with a complaining, whining group. I mean, this is like the first mega church, right? And he's leading the first mega church into a new place. And yet he spends 40 years wandering around in the desert with this complaining, whining mega church, right? Nobody wants that to say, well, man, that doesn't sound like a good idea. That sounds like a terrible job. Do you have to put up with all of their whining and moaning? I mean, God provides water out of a rock. He provides manna that comes down every day and provides all the manna again. Seriously? How about some meat? God provides enough quail that it is 2 feet deep all over the place. I mean, that is kind of gross to begin with. You think about that many dead birds. Nevertheless, it was meat. It was the very thing that they'd asked for, and they are never very happy for very long. Moses then goes up to, and really that 40 years is so that all the complainers have a chance to die off. God says, I'm not taking these folks into the promised land. You're going to wander for 40 years until all of them are dead. When all of those, that generation dies off, Moses is brought up to the mountain. God parts the clouds and points, there's the promised land. And Moses is just overwhelmed. This is so wonderful. I cannot wait to go in. And God says, well, no, wait. You don't actually get to go in. You, in fact, you're going to die up here on the mountain with me. Looking at Moses' story, I don't think any of us want that kind of ending. I would love to be Moses if I could sidestep the ending. I'd just go into the promised land. That would be great for me. Think about this. Job, no stranger to suffering at all. The whole book of Job is this continual loss. I mean, in a moment, Job loses everything that is his. All of his land, all of his crops, all of his animals, his entire family. Everyone is gone except his nagging wife, right? Now, I didn't say that all wives are nagging. It's in the Bible, okay? His wife was nagging. Job loses everything again and again, and yet he continues to allow his life to reflect, I trust God. We could also talk about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is called by God to speak a prophetic word saying to the people of Israel, Israel, if you do not correct your way and you start to follow God and you lay down all this other stuff that you're worshiping, all these other things that you're doing, God is going to put you into exile. Jeremiah accepts the role. He goes out and preaches every time that God says, say these things. Almost every time, Jeremiah is beaten, left bloody, half dead, laying in the bottom of a well. I mean, he's just a mess. Every time that God says, do these things, Jeremiah is beaten seemingly within an inch of his life. And then when Israel decides not to listen to the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, they sure enough are taken into captivity. Does Jeremiah escape because he listened to God? Nope. He is marched right off, chained to the guy in front of him, just like everybody else. Old Testament. We could say, well, we kind of push that aside. Well, Old Testament God is kind of surly and angry. New Testament God is much softer and is easier to swallow. So, well, let's go to New Testament then. John the Baptist. This is what the Bible says about John the Baptist. Born of a woman, there has never been a greater man. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. He shows up just ahead. He's the cousin of Jesus, and he shows up just ahead of Jesus. He baptizes Jesus. Shortly after Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is arrested. John the Baptist then sends a message from the prison to Jesus because there is this stirring that even he in prison is starting to hear about Jesus. He sends a message that says, "Are you Jesus, the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus sends back a message, and he quotes Isaiah 61, you know, that proclaim, heal, free, and restore passage out of Isaiah 61, saying this is what the Messiah is going to come and do. Jesus quotes that, only he leaves off the piece where the captives are set free. So he is saying to John the Baptist, I am the Messiah, but you are going to die in prison. And that is exactly what happens to John the Baptist. He is beheaded, ending his life and ministry on earth. Think about Paul, the author of the letter that we're looking at in Colossians. After Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul spends the rest of his life in this pattern of being beaten and arrested and beaten again and under house arrest and then beaten and arrested and beaten. And it just continues this cycle. At one point in Paul's life, he has been arrested. He is brought before the council. They decide not to release him. In fact, we want to send him to a prison in another part of the world. So they put him on a boat. That boat undergoes this massive storm, is crushed by the sea. It sinks. Everyone, not a single person on the boat is killed. They swim to shore on the island of Malta. While they're trying to figure out what they're doing and what's going to happen next, as they realize that no one has been killed, they decide, well, let's build a fire and let's at least try and get warm. Paul goes to pick up some wood to build the fire, and out comes a poisonous snake and bites him on the hand. At some point, if I'm Paul, I'd have been like, come on, a break, just a moment, without me trying to not get drowned and everything else there. There is this frustration that would have built up, I think, in me and probably in Paul as well, that says, oh man, again and again and again, there is this pattern of people's lives in the Bible that struggle is an eminent part of what they do. One last one from the Bible, the Apostle John. The Apostle John is also arrested because he is preaching Jesus as Messiah. And he's brought into, before the reigning Caesar at that time. And they say, if you do not recant Jesus as Messiah, you're going into the pot of boiling oil. He says, do whatever you want. This is tradition. This is kind of outside of the biblical narrative. But historical tradition tells us this is what happened to John the Baptist. He says, forget it. I'm not recanting Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. So they kind of hook him to an apparatus, and as he's being lowered into the boiling oil, he continues to preach Jesus crucified and resurrected. And then as he goes down, he goes under the oil, and then he pops back up, not dead yet, continuing to preach Jesus crucified. It freaked everyone out in the room so badly. I mean, I can't imagine being in that spot. It freaked out everyone so badly that they decided just to get rid of him. They put him on the island of Patmos, where John then writes the book of Revelation. And he does hard labor as an old man for the rest of his life. There is this pattern throughout Scripture that says, if you and I follow Jesus, there will be things that we suffer for Christ. Let's move into maybe more modern examples. Charles Spurgeon was a brilliant hymn writer, wrote a lot of the hymns that we would have in the hymn books and in front of you. In all of his penning beautiful lyrics and music about Christ, the salvation, the provision of God, Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression and loneliness, so much so he stayed in bed for days at a time. David Brainerd is another missionary, a little-known missionary. You may have never heard of this guy. He was a missionary to Native Americans in New Jersey. And while he was there, he contracts tuberculosis. And over the course of the rest of his life, he never sees much of a relationship develop with the Native Americans towards Jesus. There isn't this major salvation experience for them. And he dies at the age of 29. Horatio Spafford. He is going to be following his family on boat to England for some vacation. His wife and four daughters are on the boat ahead of him. There is a massive storm that sinks the boat, and all four of his daughters are killed. If God started doing this thing where we know God and our lives are good and suffering and struggle isn't a part of it, that must be a brand new thing. Because the Bible and throughout the rest of history are filled with stories of men and women who have said, I am following Jesus no matter what, and their lives are filled with struggle and hardship and heartache. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. Go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. And then he answers his question. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is so important for us to remember that just because we follow Jesus does not mean that we are alleviated from pain. It is equally important that we recognize that the struggle that you and I go through is not the punitive punishment of God. Now, there are consequences to actions. If we do A and B, we will likely end up at C. That's just kind of how God has arranged and ordered the universe. But the struggles that you and I go through, the pain that we can endure, does not mean that we have been separated from God because of sin in our lives. That's what Paul is saying here. These things do not mean that God is judging us and has put his judgment and his pain on us because of our sin. We're not struggling and suffering because of God's punishment. The struggles that God allows in our lives are not his wrath. But many times, those struggles are his love for us, to bring us closer to him. So probably we have to rethink the world that we live in and the assumptions that we have about the world. Because we tend to buy into a lie. American Christian evangelicalism has said, if your life is good, if you are healthy and you have a little bit of extra money, if everything in your life is just so, then others will be drawn to you and you'll be able to talk about Jesus. Here's the problem with that. If our lives are perfect and we're healthy and we're intelligent and we have some good things around us, and we talk about Jesus, and maybe we are talking about Jesus all in the best ways that we know how. We're actually bringing a lot of glory to God. Here is the problem that can happen. Because remember, we like to worship creation over the Creator. Others can see those things in our lives, and they can say, well, if you get that because of Jesus, I'll buy some Jesus. I'll take some. They are drawn to your life. They're not drawn to Jesus. And if they are drawn to your life or my life because of those things on the outside of making everything look real pretty and perfect, that is idolatry. You now in your life have become an idol for someone else. Now, you can't control that. That's not on you. We have to be so careful that we don't buy into this false gospel, this little bit of misinterpretation of theology that says, my life needs to be perfect so that I can hold up Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to be held up. Jesus doesn't need any help being glorified. In fact, Jesus gains all kinds of glory through your life and my life in the difficulties that we run through and the way that God has rescued us. This is why Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think there's a slide for this. Paul refers to the gospel for the Jews as a stumbling block, and for the Greeks it is foolishness. And this is why. Because for the Jews, they were, we'll just bring it into the 21st century, they were the church folks. They were the ones who had this long history with an understanding of who God is. And so for them, it becomes a stumbling block because doesn't God want me to be healthy and wealthy and wise and to elevate him? It becomes the stumbling block when we say, well, actually, Jesus is glorified through the suffering and the struggle. And we kind of scratch our head and go, that is hard to understand. I don't know if I buy that entirely. And it is foolishness for the Gentile. That is, everybody else who doesn't know, doesn't have that historical relationship with Jesus, who didn't grow up in the church. It's foolishness because from the outside looking in, it is really easy to say and point to you and say, why in the middle of your struggle, this problem that you're walking through, why do you continue to pray to God? Why do you continue to worship him? Why do you continue to say that Christ is guiding my everything? Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. And here's why that kind of life is so powerful, because now you have the opportunity to speak into that situation and say, well, you know, it is God that gives me strength to walk through all of this. And it doesn't always make it easy, and sometimes it is really hard. If you and I are caught lying to those that don't know Jesus, that will eventually come back to bite us. So I don't think that Paul is saying here, let's kind of clean this up a little bit. I don't think that Paul is saying to us, you need to fake happy in the midst of your junk. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think that's what he's inviting us to. That would fly against all kinds of other biblical passages that we could open up. So I don't think that Paul is asking us to pretend that everything is just fine, that we can pretend to be happy through things like cancer and divorce and job loss. But I do think he's asking us to be joyful in what God is doing through it. In the midst of those difficult spots. And some of you can look back on maybe a difficult patch that you walked through maybe decades ago. And you can look back and say, you know what, that was really difficult. And it seemed dark, and God seemed very silent through some of those places. But I can look back now and say, God used those places. God created some space for him to have some glory, for him to be elevated. And if there is one thing that we can understand, is that God is always after the glory of God. Always. God did not create us so that we could get glory. He created us so that we could turn the glory back to him and who he is and how wonderful and magnificent and what a provider he is. Look one more time, Romans chapter 5. A couple pages to the left. Romans chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. This is another place that I wrote in the sideline, Theology of Suffering. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So there is a little piece of, again, another little piece of mis-theology that we kind of pull out of verses like this. It is very tempting to say, and I heard this as a kid, and you may have heard this as well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Anybody heard that? Yep, most of us. Just to be really upfront, it's not true. It's not true. God consistently gives us more than we can handle so that we know we have a need for a Savior. If God gives us what we can handle, and we can elevate ourselves, because what happens when there is something needs to be given glory, and you think even for a minute that I contributed to that glory, we stand right up there and go, look what I just did. Look at what I just accomplished. Did you see that? Do you pay attention? Watch the replay. It's coming up. We will find a way to make ourselves the center of attention. And if God gives us the things that we can handle, we will zero him out right now. God consistently gives us more than we can handle so that we recognize our need for him and that we will continually rely on him. We will continually believe that he will provide everything and sustain us when we need it most. Now, if we stand back here and say, all right, I know there is something hard coming down there. I know this thing is going to be tough. It's going to be maybe the most difficult spot in my life. God, I want the strength now to deal with that thing down the road. You're not getting that. Neither am I. Because God provides the strength in the moment that we need it most and not before. Because if you and I, again, this goes back to God is in the glory, into the glory of himself, not anything else or anybody else. If you and I receive the strength to deal with something that's down the road, how quickly do we become kind of haughty and proud and say, all right, I'm ready, I can handle it. And we stop leaning into God. We stop relying on him. Last spot, Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, he writes, I consider that our present sufferings, that is today, the junk that we are hauling around right now, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What Paul is talking about there is so important for us to grab onto. What he's saying is that the junk that we are dealing with today, we will not even be aware of it in future glory. Some of us have long memories of all the stuff and the ways that we have been wronged and screwed over and shortchanged and everything else. Some of us do a real good job of remembering that at key moments when we're around certain other people, right? Anybody? Some of us are real good about becoming historical about our lives and remembering all the places where we got the short end of the stick. What Paul is suggesting here is that we will not even remember the difficulty of today because the glory in the future that he is talking about will be so brilliant. Now let's just paint that picture based on what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that that future glory, we won't even need a sun because Jesus will be there and he will be the light of everything that we need. He says that the Bible tells us that there will be no struggle, there will be no suffering, there will be, so that means that there won't be any remembrance of what took place in this present day, to use Paul's language. We won't even, because when you remember and you are reminded of something that is painful, what happens? Your heart kind of sinks and you're like, man, that was unbelievable. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe that that happened. I can't believe that was the news from the doctor. And your heart sinks a little bit. Scripture tells us that your heart, in so many words, doesn't sink in that future glory. That there will be a day when we are taken, those who have trusted God with their lives will be taken to a place forever to be with Christ. That we will not even remember the struggles of today. That is what Paul is talking about. So as much as we tend to we have this temptation to live in right now. And I believe that we need to be present for one another. And God has the ability to do some really great things when we are present and living in the moment. But there needs to be this space in our hearts and in our minds that say, this is not all there is. This is not it. My life is about something greater than this moment. It is about something better than this struggle. It is about something greater than this life that I am contained in right now. Jesus recognizes this, and we're going to work our way towards communion this morning. Jesus recognizes this as he is spending time with the disciples in the final pieces and the final moments of his life. Jesus recognizes that his struggle is not an eternal one. It is a temporary one. We know this because of how the Bible talks about Jesus' conversation with God the Father in the garden. He's saying, I don't want to do this. I know what's coming. I know what is ahead. And then there's this kind of dramatic pause. And it's just a comma in your Bible. But there's a pause where Jesus then says, it is not for me, but it is for you that I go through this struggle, this pain, this loss, this suffering. He basically turns over his life and he says, whatever you have, whatever you're bringing to me, whatever you're allowing to show up in my life, You will give me the strength to deal with that at the moment that I need it most. And these are the words that you and I need to share. That at the moment of our greatest need, Jesus shows up in his strength and provides everything that we need. So maybe as we come to the communion table, there just needs to be, maybe it's a recommitment for you. That you have been trying to live life in your own strength. And it's been exhausting, and you maybe you just barely dragged your hind end in here this morning. Maybe it was that. That you've been trying to live on your own. So when you come to this table and you take the juice and the bread, maybe there's just a recommitment that says, it is not about right now. It is not about the struggle that I am going through. It is about Christ. Maybe it is an open mouth commitment that says, whatever you desire of my life, I'm willing to do it. And I know because of the stories that we've referenced this morning, and I know because of the history that I have seen in the lives of other people, I know, God, you're going to call me into something that may cost me a great deal. But whatever you want, I'm willing to go there. And maybe you have dragged something else in here that needs to be surrendered to God. Because that's what this table is about. It is about surrender. When you come up here, make no mistake, this is not about how easy life can be if you trust Jesus. It is not about how God is going to make everything just fit together perfectly in your life. This table is about surrender and a willingness that you desire to have with God that says, whatever you want of me, I'm in. I'm willing to follow. Father, as we pause and we are more than aware of your presence in this place, and as we come to this table, may you make our hearts further aware of you, of your presence in this place. Father, as we approach this table this morning, may you continually remind us that this life that we live, well, it's not just about us at all. It is a life that you have called us to live so that we might bring glory to you in your name. So, Father, whatever we have dragged into this place, whatever load we carry, whatever suffering that we have been made aware of, may we acknowledge that your great desire is not just to alleviate the suffering, but to draw us close in the midst of it. May we make commitments this morning that give you the space to draw us to you through the struggle of life. Father, you are so great and greatly to be praised. May we draw closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This table is available for you. Come and spend as much time as you would like.